Well, Romans chapter 11 continues and ultimately completes Paul's discussion about God's dealings with national, ethnic Israel as a people. And the question that Paul states at the outset here, beginning of chapter 11, is a question that underlies the whole discussion that Paul sets out in chapters 9 through chapters 11. And that's this question: has God rejected his people? And Paul's answer to that is pretty clear and pretty emphatic. No, by no means. God has not rejected or cast off his people. What Paul is saying here is very similar to something he said back in chapter 9 when he made this statement: it is not as if the word of God has failed. So, in dealing with the question about Israel and the status of Israel, Paul would say that it is God's faithfulness to his word that is at stake, and that God is faithful and will be faithful to his covenant promises to his people. And that means that in some sense, God is not finished with Israel. That might seem simple enough to just leave it at that and move on, but what exactly does that mean? How is God fulfilling his promises to Abraham's descendants? What does that faithfulness to God's covenant promises look like? And that Paul is going to deal with through the rest of chapter 11. And as we get to look into the answers, that question and the answer to that question somewhat, in the rest of chapter 11, we'll find that it also involves some truths about the nature of the church and the unity of the people of God across the ages. And thinking about things like, how is Israel of the Old Testament related to the church of the New Testament? Does God have two separate peoples? Israel, a national people, the church, a spiritual people? Or has the church replaced Israel? And what, if anything, are we to expect that might look different from the present with regards to Israel yet in the future? Those are some things that we will at least touch on in Romans chapter 11 in the next couple of weeks. This morning I want us to focus our attention, though, on the first 10 verses, where Paul is demonstrating God's faithfulness to his people, and he does that through two examples and then draws a conclusion from those examples. The first example that Paul talks about is, well, himself. We have the case of Paul set before us. And Paul, again, raising this question, has God rejected his people? From what Paul just explained in Romans 10 about Israel's unbelief and rejection of the gospel, it might look that way to some. Maybe God has rejected or cast them off completely. It might lead someone to the conclusion that because the nation as a whole was disobedient, unbelieving, rejected Christ and the salvation that was in Christ, God has totally, completely rejected them, cast them off, he's finished with them. And that may, in fact, have been the attitude of some of the Gentile Christians in the church in Rome. It looks that way, actually, from what Paul has to say in chapter 11 as he addresses Gentiles rather directly, that, frankly, some of the Gentiles were getting a little bit too big for their britches, that they thought a little bit much of themselves and were boasting about their position over that of the Jews as if they were superior. So there's this, perhaps this attitude and this thinking that God has completely canceled his promises to the Jews because they weren't worthy, and therefore he's replaced Israel with the church, or in other words, replaced the Jews with the Gentiles. Paul denies that emphatically. God has not rejected, he has not cast off his people. But that comes with sort of a qualification too. It's clear from what Paul's been saying already and from the fact of history as it was working out and continues to, that many of them have been rejected. Those who did not receive Christ, those who rejected God's righteousness in Christ and continued to seek to establish their own righteousness by works of the law were essentially cut off from God's promises and from the blessings of the covenant. And the fact is that made up most of the nation. Most of those who were outwardly recognized as the nation or people of Israel failed to receive the promised blessings of God's covenant. Paul has already begun to address that reality in chapter 9, comes back to it again here in chapter 11, in both of which he speaks to this situation in terms of sovereign election. So back in chapter 9, as Paul put it, they are not all Israel who are Israel. Yes, God is faithful to his promises. But his promises are fulfilled in the true Israel or the elect. And in a nutshell, back in chapter 9, Paul said, God in his sovereignty has chosen some, he's passed over others, he has mercy on whom he wills. But God continues to save by sovereign grace an elect remnant of Israel. And then Paul points to himself, sets himself forth here at kind of exhibit A of God's dealing with his people Israel. So he says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul can say, if anyone thinks that God has totally and utterly rejected his people and cast them off completely, just look at me. I'm living proof that he has not. Because Paul himself was descended physically from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, could trace his lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. And over in Philippians chapter 3 also, Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul could say, basically, I'm as Jewish as they come. And God's work of grace in the life of the Apostle Paul was a clear example of his faithfulness to his people and his dealing with the Jews. Think about the situation for Paul. Paul was a typical self-righteous Pharisee. He was doing the very thing he's just described in chapter 10 of unbelieving Israel. He was seeking righteousness by the works of the law. Paul could say of himself, with regard to the righteousness that comes from the law, that is, as he would be viewed by his fellow Pharisees, Pharisaical Jewish thinking, he was blameless. And Paul, in his zeal for Judaism, as it was understood by him and his contemporaries, became an ardent and violent persecutor of the Church of Christ. So Paul opposed Jesus Christ, opposed the preaching of Christ, opposed faith in Christ, opposed the Church of Christ, and tried to destroy it with everything that he had. Paul was a man driven by blind zeal, exactly the way he described his fellow Jews back in chapter 10 as having zeal without knowledge. He was with a stubborn, sinful blindness, pursuing his own righteousness of works. He could not see Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. And the righteousness of faith by trusting in Christ as righteousness provided by God, that was utterly foreign to Paul. And what happened? On the road to Damascus one day, God stopped Paul dead in his tracks. And the Lord Jesus Christ intervened in the life of the Apostle Paul in sovereign grace. Jesus appeared to Paul in a blinding light and revealed himself to him, and Paul's world was turned upside down, and suddenly his own righteousness was nothing but filth in his own eyes. Paul was temporarily blinded until he was baptized in the name of Jesus, when his eyes were open again. But you know, spiritually his eyes were being opened for the very first time when the scales fell from his eyes and Paul could for the first time truly see the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And you listen to how Paul later on describes his conversion and his experience when he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Look at the case of the Apostle Paul and you say, what did Paul ever do to merit salvation and righteousness? Absolutely nothing. Paul was running as hard as he could in the other direction, but God had set Paul apart. God sovereignly chose him, set him apart before he was born, and right in the midst of Paul's blind and foolish rebellion, God stepped in sovereign grace to save him. That day, Paul became a part of true Israel. That was a result of God's grace and God's grace alone. And so Paul is exhibit A in what Paul's going to call here the election of grace. Paul is an example of this great truth about election, that it is an election of grace. Here's one of the things that's just wonderful about that. It means that because it is by God's gracious choice, because salvation is God's sovereign grace, it does not disqualify even the worst of sinners and the most helpless of rebels against God. Sovereign grace doesn't count anyone out because they're too far gone. Thinking about this, I need to share with you words from the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck that speak to this point when he says, if it were based on justice and merit, all would be lost. But now that election operates according to grace, there's hope even for the most wretched. If work and reward were the standard of admission into the kingdom of heaven, its gates would be open for no one. Or if Pelagius' doctrine were the standard and the virtuous were chosen because of their virtue and Pharisees because of their righteousness, wretched publicans would be shut out. Pelagianism has no pity, but to believe in and confess election is to recognize even the most unworthy and degraded human being as a creature of God and an object of his eternal love. The purpose of election is not, as it is so often proclaimed, to turn off the many, but to invite all to participate in the riches of God's grace in Christ. No one, Bavinck says, has a right to believe that he or she is a reprobate. For everyone is sincerely and urgently called to believe in Christ with a view to salvation. The Apostle Paul is a good example of that. The Apostle Paul is such an encouragement with regard to the people that we love and care about who are outside of Christ. People we know who seem so utterly blinded that nothing gets through. You might think of that person that you've had the opportunity to share the gospel again and again and again, and it's like hitting a brick wall, and you say, how do you not get this? How could there be any hope? You think of the most hardened and stubbornly rebellious person, rebelling against the grace of God, sovereign election. The election of grace means that they are not outside the reach of God. They're not outside of sovereign grace. Because if and when God is pleased, he can reveal Jesus to them and in them, and change their hearts and open their eyes to receive God's righteousness in Christ. And that is the election of grace. So Paul is exhibit A in the first example that he sets forth here of an election of grace. Secondly, he turns to the case of Elijah. First of all, he repeats the point here for emphasis. After he's mentioned himself, said, I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So again, Paul's repeating the point here. And in the context, he's speaking generally about the status of Israel as a whole and as a people. But notice he brings in this sort of qualifier, whom he foreknew. Now, honestly, there's some disagreement among interpreters, godly interpreters of the Word of God, exactly who is the object of the foreknowledge in that verse. And it's not perhaps that important to our understanding of the text, but we remember that foreknowledge is equated with election. God's foreknowing, when it's directed towards people, is almost equivalent to his choosing. Remember chapter 8 and verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So here in chapter 11, verse 2, when it says God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, the question is, who is whom there? Is it the Israel as a nation as a whole, a nation as a group of people who were foreknown to have this special covenantal relationship to God as a people? Or is Paul pointing out that God's people, in the truest sense, are those whom he foreknew unto salvation, the elect? I think it's the latter that fits the best with the context of what Paul has already said and what Paul is going to say. The way that Paul has spoken already about those whom God has foreknown. Certainly God has not rejected his people, with the qualifier that God's acceptance or salvation and blessing is directed specifically to the elect out of Israel. And that elect remnant. So Paul points us to the days of Elijah, when Elijah appeals to God against Israel. Boy, you know things are bad when the prophet in Israel is praying not for Israel, but against Israel. That's literally what the text says. He intercedes against the people of God. Things were bad. Wicked Ahab was the king of Israel. He's married to Jezebel, who's a foreigner and a Baal worshiper who filled the land with the worship of Baal. And for the most part, Israel just followed suit and followed in the steps of Ahab and Jezebel. To such a degree that outwardly, in Elijah's day, you would look at the situation and say the entire people of God have fallen away into idolatry. They utterly abandoned the Lord. And you see that situation portrayed when you find Elijah on Mount Carmel for this great confrontation, right, between the Lord and Baal, the prophets of the Lord and the prophets of Baal. Well, the prophets of Baal are how many? 450. Prophets of the Lord. It's Elijah by himself. It's not looking good. It's Elijah alone. And after the Lord defeated the priests of Baal, and Elijah ends up then actually running for his life from Jezebel, who was sworn to kill him, he ends up hiding in a cave in the wilderness at the mountain of God, despondent, discouraged, and from his perspective, as far as he can tell, it's over. I'm the only one left. Lord, it's come to this. I'm the only one left who worships the Lord, and they're seeking my life. Granted, Elijah's feeling a little bit bad for himself, but indeed, things were looking pretty bad. And the Lord has an answer for him, which was, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God saying, I still have a remnant. It's not everyone. He mentioned 7,000 here, and I honestly don't know if that's to be taken as literally exactly 7,000 men, or if 7,000 is a figurative symbol for the perfect number of the elect that God had within Israel. Either way, 7,000 really, compared to all the rest of Israel, was not that many. Certainly nothing like a majority of Israel. Here in America, in the West, we tend to think about the majority is what matters, but that's really not the case for God. God doesn't work that way. He doesn't rule based on the majority. So God assures Elijah, no, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. We notice that it is what God himself is doing, that God reserved a remnant. There's that 7,000. It's not plain to the eye. It's not very obvious over and against all the idolatry that has overrun the nation as a whole, but there is a true people of God that God has reserved for himself. They have not bowed the knee to Baal. Why have they not bowed the knee to Baal? Because they're such good folks. Because God has preserved them for himself. They were foreknown by him. They were an elect people of God out of the people of God. We should stop and maybe learn a lesson here from Elijah and from Elijah's time. Sometimes we look at the world around us and think things are looking pretty bad. Sometimes things can look pretty bad not only on the outside, but pretty bad within the sphere of what professes to be the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't care how bad things look on the outside, we should know this, that God is always building His church. That God continues to call out and elect people in this world and bring them into His kingdom. Let us remember that the success of the church and the success of the kingdom of God does not depend on a majority. Nor does it depend on whether or not we have the approval of the society around us, or whether we get the stamp of approval and good graces of the governing authorities who happen to be in place at the time. Jesus is building His church in the world, and nothing is going to stop that. Even in the very darkest hours, when it might seem like the whole world is against Christ and against the church, and even when it may seem like the whole church is filled with apostasy, unfaithfulness, and carelessness, God is still saving His people. There is never a cause to despair of the cause of the gospel. Never a reason to despair that the church is about to be wiped out. God has His people. God is building His kingdom. God is building His church, and man can't stop it. So Paul makes this application then in verse 5 and verse 6. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Paul comes back to this idea of a remnant. We've encountered that. Romans 9 through 11. It's really a prominent theme that follows and traces through redemptive history. Like the days of Noah when God saved just 8 people out of the whole world. Or in the time of Abraham when God called one man out of a world of paganism and established His covenant and His church in Abraham. Or Elijah's time that Paul just mentioned when the Lord preserved just a remnant of 7,000 in all Israel. Or we can think of the words of the prophets that repeatedly spoke of the small remnant that would be saved and restored after the judgment of exile. Paul's saying that is the case now. There is a remnant still, but a remnant that is chosen by grace. More literally, that text reads, a remnant according to the election of grace. And notice Paul gives us a little bit further comment and explanation of that in verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So grace and works are antithetical. If it's a free gift by grace, then it cannot be with respect to anything that you or I do. It has nothing to do with merits. It has nothing to do with works. It's grace. And Paul is saying that, notice, specifically with regards to the election of grace. And I draw our attention because, you see, when we think about salvation by grace, we can certainly be thinking about how we are justified as a free gift of God's grace apart from our works, believing in Jesus Christ, that we don't earn our righteousness, but rather we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for a righteousness given to us freely and apart from our efforts. That's not exactly what Paul's saying here, is it? He's saying that we go back even before and behind that offer of salvation, that call of God in history, God made a sovereign choice of individuals, an election, choosing some to be objects of mercy and grace, and that choice of God, that election, was according to grace alone and not works. This is the election of grace. It's God's gracious choice. It had no reference whatsoever to what a person does or will do or doesn't do or won't do. Paul's saying if it did, it wouldn't be grace. Election itself is not an election based on foreseen works. It's an election of grace. And so God's faithfulness to Israel is demonstrated, it's carried out as He saves an elect remnant of Israelites, and that was true in Paul's day, and that's true today too, that there is still an elect remnant of Jewish believers in the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul comes to a conclusion then, in verse 7 through verse 10. What then? In other words, what do we conclude? What is the conclusion we draw from this? What can we say about Israel and God's dealings with them? Well, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Here he's speaking of Israel as the nation, as a whole organized body. And I want us to notice, go back to chapter 9 and verse 30, that Paul said almost the same thing. Verse 31, to Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. What was Israel pursuing? They were pursuing righteousness by the law. And they did not achieve that righteousness. But back at verse 30, he says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. So basically saying Israel was seeking righteousness by the law, they failed to reach it, but rather, on the other hand, the Gentiles attained righteousness by faith. Now here he comes back to that same idea again in chapter 11. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, that is righteousness. But the elect obtained it. So you see, in the first passage he's telling us, the same thing with a different emphasis, Israel as a whole failed, but the Gentiles reached righteousness, some of them. Now, again, Israel as a whole failed, but the elect among Israel attained righteousness. Elect Gentiles were saved by faith, received the blessings that were promised to Israelites. Elect Jews also are also saved by faith, received the blessings and promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, Gentiles are being blessed and saved with Israel, elect Gentiles, elect Jews, as part of God's true people, Gentiles with Israel, but not apart from Israel. So we might look again at what Paul's going to say further on in Romans 15, when he says, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. He was being faithful to Israel, saving the elect Jews and bringing them into the church. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So you have elect Gentiles saved with elect Jews brought into the one true people of God, not without Israel, not replacing Israel, but joining them, being joined together as one new man by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then there's the rest. Paul said the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And this harkens back to what Paul said back in chapter 9. Paul said simply in chapter 9, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The ultimate cause of differentiation here between the saved and the lost comes down to being the sovereign purpose of God in election. That God chooses some, but not others. That those whom God has not chosen, we can even say of them, that God hardens them. Paul backs up that statement again with Scripture relating to Israel. He quotes from Deuteronomy 29 and the words of Moses, as well as Isaiah chapter 29, that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Notice it's God is the one who's acting in that case. And those verses speak of a state of spiritual blindness, of spiritual deafness to the things of God, and that in some sense God imposed that upon sinners. And then also we read the words of David in Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You know, this is a messianic psalm, and so when we read that, we read the words of David, who's speaking about his enemies, but at the same time, ultimately, in some sense, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his enemies. And that saying, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution, is basically a way of saying, let their very blessings become curses to them that will entrap and ensnare them. Let their eyes be darkened and their bent backs bent, which may picture a state of servitude. One of the things we note from this, as Paul sees it here and applies this verse to the the rest is that those Israelites who rejected and opposed Christ were making themselves the enemies of the Lord himself and the enemies of his people, the enemies of his anointed king. They put themselves in the place of these enemies who were the objects of David's and ultimately Christ's imprecatory prayer. And therefore were not in any true sense the people of God as long as they remained in that state. They were hardened. Why were they hardened? Ultimately, it was God's sovereign will and purpose. That's true not only for Jewish unbelievers, but for Gentiles as well. But there's this fundamental difference between the rest who were hardened and those who were the elect. Those who were hardened deserved what they got. That though it's God's hardening in some aspect of God's sovereign purpose, it is not a hardening that does not have respect to their own sin. It is sinners who were considered as guilty sinners, already in rebellion and under the wrath, curse, and judgment of God, that they then become the objects of hardening even further in their sin. But what about the remnant? What about the elect? Well, here's the thing. They deserved hardening and judgment just the same. Just as much. But by God's gracious choice, became objects of mercy in grace. An election of grace apart from work. So Paul would say the elect obtained it. They obtained righteousness by God's grace alone because that's the only way anyone receives righteousness and salvation as a result of God's gracious work and God's gracious choice. And it's only because God, for his own purposes and his own glory, keeps for himself a remnant according to the election of grace that anyone is saved. And so God has an elect people from Jew and Gentile who form a church founded upon an election of grace. God's a gracious choice. I want to emphasize something before we close these thoughts this morning. What does the election of grace mean for you? Maybe you're not sure about where you stand with God. Maybe you have been trying to earn righteousness by your own works. Maybe you are a sinner who thinks you're a little bit beyond the reach of God's salvation and mercy. The election of grace means this. You cannot have sinned your way out of God's grace. Now, it also means this. You've never done anything and could never do anything to earn God's favor or deserve to go to heaven, ever. But it also means, as long as you're breathing, you have not sinned so far and so egregiously and gone so far to be beyond the reach of grace. And the free offer of Jesus Christ as righteousness for guilty sinners, as salvation for people who know themselves to be sinful, who will flee and turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ is the salvation of God. There's an election of grace. The rest, Paul says, were hardened. But, as Paul continues this explanation, that's not necessarily the last word either. God's grace and mercy will continue and are continued to be extended to sinners from among Jews and from among Gentiles as Christ is freely offered in the gospel. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful for Jesus Christ and thankful that your grace is indeed greater than our sins. That your salvation is your sovereign work of grace without respect to our works, which could never be worthy if were based upon anything that we could do, none of us would have any hope. So we thank you, Lord, that you in your great sovereignty and power and goodness chose to save sinners in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, today that you would help us anew to know and grasp and trust and rest in Jesus Christ alone as our salvation, the fullness of salvation, for righteousness and peace, for forgiveness of all of our sins, for life with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.